Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at that gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. In Dr. Luke's summary of the life of the early church, in chapter 2, the closing part of it, he had told us in verse 43 that fear came upon every soul after the events of Pentecost, and in the days that followed, he says, many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, we have no record of all the wonders and signs that were done in that opening period, but we have this one. The story of the lame man who was healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. And evidently, Dr. Luke has selected this out of a number of miracles that occurred then in order that it might teach us something very significant. And so, because he has chosen this one out, we need to give it a little careful attention. You notice this lame man was seated at the gate of the temple. And as Peter and John went up to the temple, according to their custom, they found him there. Now, it's interesting that Peter and John were still going to the temple in order to meet with early Christians. And evidently, the early Christians still gathered in the temple courts where Jesus had customarily taught and were meeting there for prayer and study together and fellowship. Breaking of bread and other things, and they had not yet forsaken the temple. Later on, when the book of Hebrews is written, we find that these early Christians are exhorted to leave the temple, because the temple was no longer the significant meeting place of God with man. The temple was just a building. And already these Christians were learning that God had designed a real temple. The temple of mortar and building and of stone and so on was but a symbol of the real temple where God intended to meet men. And that real temple was the human body. You are the temple of God, Paul writes, and God wants to meet you inside of you, where you live, down at the deepest part of your life, and that's the temple. And later on, these Christians had to leave the temple. But here, there's no immediate breaking off. God's patient and understanding with his people, and he knows that we need to learn slowly. And so Peter and John are going up to the temple. And it's at the third hour, which was the usual time of the ninth hour, that is the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the usual time of prayer for the Jews. But also, I think, had special significance to the Christians, because it was the very hour on which Jesus had died on the cross. The hour when he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And as Peter and John are on their way into the temple together, they meet this lame man who had been there lame from birth. It's always been a puzzle to me why this man had not been healed by Jesus. Evidently, he had been brought to the temple habitually for a long, long time. And Jesus must certainly have seen him as he passed into the temple from time to time and taught there. But he never healed him. All of which, I think, indicates that God has his time for even great events. And that until his time strikes, sometimes things go on pretty much as ordinarily. And then suddenly, God's program moves into gear and things happen that could have happened at any time but didn't for special reasons. At any rate, here is this man waiting yet at the gate of the temple. And the striking thing about this is that when he asked alms of Peter, Peter stopped and said to him, "Look at me, look on us." Now, I think that's very important because it's right in line with the activities of Jesus whenever he wanted to heal anyone. He never walked up to somebody and just touched him and healed him without first directing his attention to himself. He, too, always captivated the attention of the individual that he wanted to heal. And he directed them to focus their attention and their gaze upon him. Now, the reason is that this arouses a sense of expectation. It always quickens faith. It makes one expect something. And that's what happened here. This man expected to receive something from Peter and John. He didn't know what he was going to get. He thought it would be money, I'm sure. But his faith was quickened by this word of Peter's, "Look on us." And I think that's very necessary in order for you to receive anything from God. You have to expect something from him. One of the reasons why there are people here in this congregation who have been coming here for years and whose lives are no different hardly than when they first came, there aren't many. I think almost everybody's been changed as we've met together here with God. But there are some who have been coming for years and their lives are not much different because they've never given their attention to God. And they've never expected to receive anything when they came. There are, unfortunately, young and old alike, who turn off their minds when they get into a service, and they start thinking of all kinds of other things. They start making mental trips and playing mental games, and I've always thought it would be most interesting after service to know where everyone had been. But unfortunately, also, the truth that is the life-changing truth that goes out from the Scriptures misses them, passes right on by, and they never are changed. And they can sit here for years. There are young people who have been raised in this church that are no different, and their lives aren't any, there's no evidence of God at work. And it's because, largely, they never have heard that word, "Look on us," and paid attention and given their attention. This is why Jesus always said to the people of his day, to the crowds to which he preached, "He that hath ears, let him hear." Let him listen. And this is always necessary for the working of faith. Now, what happened? Well, the minute Peter had this man's attention, he did two things, most interesting. First, he admitted his bankruptcy in the realm of the material. "Silver and gold have I none," he said. "Yeah, that's what you're looking for, but I can't help you there." And then he demonstrated his amazing adequacy in the realm of the spiritual. "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And in that electric moment, as this man was looking at Peter and John and heard these words, at the mention of the name of Jesus, something remarkable happened. Strength came flowing into his ankles, and Peter, sensing it, took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and the man rose and began to leap and to shout and to jump around, trying out this newfound strength in his legs, which he had never known because he was lame from birth. No wonder it had an amazing effect upon the people. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And here is a twofold effect immediately. These people were convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that God was at work. They heard this done and saw it. And it was done in the name of Jesus. That name which signifies all that Jesus Christ is. See, that's what your name means. People ask, what's your name? and you tell them. And from then on, that name means everything to them that they see in you. Whatever they see in you, that's what that name means to them. You sign your name on a check, and that check is good to the value of what you've deposited of your goods in the bank. And it releases that amount to anyone who to whom the check is addressed. Now, that doesn't work with me beyond a very small amount. But with you, it might work to a much larger degree. But the name, you see, is you. And the name of Jesus here isn't a magic formula that Peter uses to produce miracles. It means, Peter is saying, this is the power on whom I'm depending. I'm not reckoning on silver and gold. That's not what you need, really. I'm not counting on that as the resources from which I draw. You do, undoubtedly, this beggar did need silver and gold. He probably needed some clothing and some food and other things. But that isn't what Peter offers him because he didn't have it. But he offers him the authority and the power and the resources of the name of Jesus. And all that Jesus was working through Peter at that time. Now, that's exactly what the church is called to do, and every Christian is called to do, to declare, basically, our bankruptcy in the realm of the material. The church is not called to meet the material needs of the world. Now, I don't mean by that that it's wrong to give money. It isn't at all. The parable of the Good Samaritan keeps us in balance here and shows that we can help people with our money and help them in very many material and physical ways. But that is not what the church is called to do, basically. That will be a result of the helping in other areas. But the basic call of the church is to release the life of God, to declare the power of God, and to make available to men what God only can do in the name of Jesus. That's what happened here. These people saw it, and they were convinced that God was at work, and they were prepared to listen to an explanation. Now, that explanation occupies the rest of the chapter, and we're not going to take it this morning. We want to save that for next Sunday. But it does indicate one remarkable thing, that here is basically the pattern for witness. You want to be a witness. Well, how do you witness for Christ? Well, you don't witness by learning a certain set of facts about Christianity and going out and peddling these as though you were selling world encyclopedias. And you're trying to get so many subscriptions to the Christian faith. I think that's what many people think witness is. But witness is not that. Witness always follows this pattern. First, God works. God does something. God changes a life. God does something that only God can do. Man can't do it at all. And then man explains what God did. The person to whom it happened says, "What happened to me?" And that's what witness is. And as a result of that, God works again. And another ground of witness, an explanation, is given. And that's the succeeding pattern of witness all through the ages. Now, you see, witness doesn't begin with an explanation. Too often we've sent out people with four spiritual laws or some other thing and said, now, tell people what God is going to do. And that's not witnessing. And it may sometimes have effect, but it's not the normal pattern. The normal pattern is to let God do something. And then explain it to people. Do something to you. Do something to someone else. And then as they see that, they ask you, perhaps, oftentimes, what happened. That's why Peter says, be ready, he said, to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with gentleness and courtesy. Because that's what witnessing is. Now, I want to just interject at this point a little dissertation, if I may, on this whole matter of healing. Here is this remarkable miracle done. And because this occurs here in the book of Acts, there are many people who say to us, Well, this is what ought to be occurring in the church all the time. We ought to have people healed like this every day. Anybody sick ought to have somebody be able to walk up to them and say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And miracles like this should be occurring all the time. There are many claims along that line. There are some who say it's actually wrong for a Christian to be sick. They tell us that Jesus died not only for our sins, but for our sicknesses as well. That he bore our sicknesses. By his stripes we are healed. Quoting Isaiah 53. And thus it's wrong to be sick. And they claim that any Christian who relies upon doctors or medicines even is revealing a terrible lack of faith, because God has provided healing just like he's provided redemption. Now, this kind of whipping post theology, the idea that he bore our sins, our sicknesses, by his stripes, by the fact that he was beaten for us, is very current today and is the basis for the activity of many faith healers who go out and hold great meetings in which they tell people that God expects them to be well, and that only their faith or their lack of it keeps them from being well. And there are great campaigns and great meetings being held with thousands of people who are exhorted to come up and let someone pray for them that they might immediately be healed. Now, what about all this? Is this what this suggests to us? Well, I haven't time to go into it at any great length. But I do want to point out two things about this. There are two classes of scripture which deal with the subject of healing. And therefore, there are two purposes for healing set forth in the scriptures. I can't deal with the passages individually. Time will not permit. But I want to just group them in classes. There are first those which clearly indicate that healing miracles were intended to be authentications of the message of the gospel. That is, they were indications to the people at the beginning or at any age in which they might appear that these people are really genuine messengers of God. God speaks to them. Now, the passage that was read earlier this morning from Mark 16 is often used as evidence of this. Here's this passage in which Jesus is meeting with his disciples after the resurrection. And he says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And then he says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. They shall speak with other tongues. They shall raise the dead. They shall cast out demons. If they drink any poison, it will not hurt them. If they take up serpents, they'll not be killed. And they shall lay hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. And there have been many movements based upon that say this is the prerogative of every believer. Now, what they fail to notice there is that there's a change of number in what our Lord said. Mark, like the other gospel writers, is gathering together a number of things that Jesus said on one occasion, and it's a highly condensed account of what he said. And what needs to be noted about that passage is that Jesus says, first, to all of them, go and preach the gospel to every creature, and then he says, singular number, he who believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. And he who does not believe will be condemned. And then he changes, and he says, and these signs shall accompany those, plural, those who believe. And he means those right there to whom he's talking, because he has just rebuked them for their unbelief. He's just scolded them because they wouldn't believe that he was risen, even though he's standing right in front of them in a resurrected body. He upbraided them because of their unbelief, because they wouldn't believe in the resurrection. And he says to them, now, you who believe, those among you who believe, these signs shall accompany you. Believe what? Well, believe in his resurrection. Believe that he really was raised and that they had seen him. These signs shall accompany you. And then he lists them. And then it says, to confirm this, they went out and worked and preached the word, the Lord confirming the word with signs following them. See? And these are then what Paul calls the signs of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12, he refers to himself as having done the signs of an apostle, which he says are mighty works and miracles and wonders. And thus, though that promise, you see, is given to the apostles as authentication of their initial ministry. Now, it's not a passage to be taken or claimed by anyone who believes the gospel anywhere. And this is confirmed, I think, by Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, where the writer says that the Lord first preached the gospel, and it was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, God working with them, confirming with many signs and miracles and wonders. And so here again is the initial authenticating purpose of miracles like this. Now, the second class of passages indicates that God does heal at any age and any time and according to his purpose by grace. That is, God is a gracious Father. And there are verses that suggest that we have every right to ask him to heal us physically, and that oftentimes he will do so. James 5 is a good example, where we're told if anyone's sick, to gather the elders together and let them pray, and God will hear the prayer of faith and raise the sick. And it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Perfectly right. But God doesn't promise to heal. And there are numerous instances in Scripture where he definitely does not heal, even those who are strong in faith. Remember when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he referred to his dear friend and theirs, Epaphroditus. And he said, Epaphroditus, they had heard that he had been sick. And he said, indeed, he was sick, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And here's a clear instance where the apostle himself, mighty man of God that he was, did not heal a sick friend, but God spared him nevertheless and restored him. So we simply have to put this in perspective here. Here is a great authenticating work. Now, let me just say one additional word, and then we'll be through with looking at this miracle this morning. Someone has well said that every miracle is a parable. It's designed not only to illustrate, demonstrate the power of God, a power that can literally, physically heal instantaneously and completely, but it's also designed to illustrate in symbolic form the need of people and what happens in their inner life. See, what happens to your body is not nearly as important as what happens inside you. Your body is getting older and grayer and stiffer and more difficult to maneuver and manipulate all the time. Some of us feel it very much. But what's happening inside? That's the important thing. Paul says the outward man perishes, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, these outward miracles are pictures of what happens in the inward life. You see, you can not only be crippled and lame and blind physically, you can also be crippled and lame and blind spiritually. Even as believers, you can be crippled yet. You can be blinded. You can be possessed. You can be held, oppressed, limited. And all these physical afflictions have spiritual counterparts. Now, here's a parable here at this of the whole age in which we live. This miracle occurred at the beginning of the age. to teach us what the age is like. This lame man is a picture of the world lying at the door of God, asking for help. A sick, lame, crippled society, unable to be the kind of men and women God wants them to be, and looking vainly or otherwise to the church, to the door of God for help. And they don't know what to ask for, like this man didn't. They ask largely for material help. And the church has often made the mistake of doing its best to help only on that level. As I said, there's nothing wrong with that kind of help. It ought to be given. But that's not the real reason and the real help the church can give. And if that's all we give, then we're no better than off than the Salvation Army or the Community Chest or some other secular organization in helping people. Now what is needed, you see, is what Peter and John gave. Not silver or gold, but the name of Jesus, the power of a new life, the impartation of a new strength. In order to achieve the result they achieved, a man was made whole. Now that's what God offers today. He offers to make men and women whole, not only outside sometime, but inside always. I was just at Mount Hermon this last weekend, and a number of us met together in a Christian gathering on the other evening, and we divided into groups, and each group was relating what God had done for us individually and what it meant to know Jesus Christ, the supreme thing in every life. And I remember there were a number of wonderful things shared as men and women really were telling how they were made whole or were moving in that direction by the power of Jesus Christ given to them. And one man said, you know, he said, all my life, when I was a boy, I was so inadequate. I was always envying these people that could do things. And I seemed to always have all left thumbs. And I never could do anything. And I was on the short end of the deal. I was quiet, he said, and unobtrusive, a mouse studying to be a rat. And I envied those people that had everything it took. They seemed to have such adequacy, such confidence. And I tried to produce that. He said, I studied all kinds of things. I tried this and I tried that. But he said, I never could learn it. I could never muster the adequacy I needed until, he said, I found Jesus Christ. And I learned from him the great secret that he was my adequacy, that he would work in me. And it didn't make any difference what I was like, that if I'd count on him, he would do it through me. And it would appear to everybody else it was me doing it, but it was really him. And he said, that's changed my life. And it's given me, he said, a real sense of confidence. And now my friends tell me they think I'm a very confident person. But I don't have any more confidence than I ever had, he said, except I've found the one in whom I can be confident. Now that's men made whole. When I was in Denver at the theological seminary, I met a boy who told me that he was the ping pong champion of Colorado. And he lived for ping pong. He thought it was tremendous. Ping pong was his whole life. But after he became champion, he said it all turned to dust and ashes in his mouth. And he discovered that man is made for bigger things than ping pong. And he found Jesus Christ. And in finding him, he was made whole. And ping pong meant nothing to him anymore. Now that sounds ludicrous, but that's what he's saying here. That's what this parable, this miracle, is saying to us, you see. It isn't a question of the physical, always. It's a question of the spiritual. And God is offering to heal men and women and make them whole, mature, grown up. That's what this church is all about. That's what we're moving toward, as the healing hand of Jesus Christ is laid again and again upon our hearts and upon our lives, making us whole as God intended men and women to be. Now our time is gone. You've been unusually patient this morning. I don't know how many here among you may be like this lame man. You've been laying at the gate looking for help. And you don't expect any more than perhaps a friendly hand or a little shove or a little help along the line. But God has so much more to give you. So much more to give you. If you'll hear that amazing name, the name of Jesus, all that God has wrapped up in that one name and available to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this is the great word we have to declare today. Rise up and walk and be what God wants you to be. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed without singing another hymn or anything. But if some of you are looking for help, may I ask you to refer to the Lord Himself. Let your faith center upon Him. Look on Him as we're praying this closing prayer together. Our Father, we thank You for the name of Jesus. It's lost none of its power. It's still transforming men and women as it always has. And not only spiritually, but occasionally physically, Lord. We thank You for those demonstrations yet of Your power today. We know that You heal. We know that You can change a sick and ailing body and make it well and strong. But also You can take a sick and ailing spirit and make it well and strong, whole and wholesome, and easy to live with. And Lord, some of us who are crippled and lame and blind and sick and weak, possessed and oppressed, now look to that precious name and ask the Lord Jesus in His power to set us free. We thank You for the results. In His name, amen.